Great giggling among the literati over John Osborne's memorial service, says Libby Purvis. John Osborne was a very famous playwright in England who died a few days ago. He wrote a very famous play called Looking Back in Anger. And he feuded with people all his life. How amusing, says Libby, and how brave and how original of his widow and mourners to put a placard by the church gates banning his pet enemies from entry. Quote, the following will not be admitted. That is, to the funeral service. It trilled. Giving four names and nicknames, a director, a critic, an actor, and a fellow playwright, not allowed into his funeral service. Framed and glazed, the sign marked not a sudden decision, but a plot led over months by his friends. One told the Times, for whom Libby is now writing, it was discussed at the Garrick Club in February, and in two lunches at the Spectator. Oh, super. So the placard was put outside the house of God, apparently without any demur from the clergy, two reverends and two canons, assembled at St. Giles in the Fields. It would be nice to think they never saw it. But clerics are dreadfully wet these days. They are probably not in the business of spoiling the memorial service trade by bringing up all that embarrassing stuff about turning the other cheek and forgiving those who trespass against us. Oh no. Not when there's Lord Gowrie reading the lesson, and Lord Snowden in a pew, and Dame Maggie Smith doing a bit of Pilgrim's Progress, and a soprano belting out Fairest Isle to the massed intelligentsia. The Church of England, at its oligonous worst, regularly lets celebrities get away with murder at these godless socialite services. And this was just the ultimate piece of irreligious, spiteful, and tasteless theatrical campery that was bound to happen. She says, basically, why didn't the clergy tell them to take down that sacrilegious thing, or you can all go and do your dramatic readings on the pavement? As far as I know, Libby's not an evangelical. She was raised in a convent school and is a Cambridge graduate and one of the most brilliant journalists in Britain. And she's not addressing millions of people in her column yesterday from a pulpit. She lives on a farm with her husband. And she spoke powerful truth. My wife came in to see me today. She comes to see me now and again. And she said, Derek, she said, when I was in preparation, she said, Derek, for the meeting, she said that they're saying in the Church of England today on the news that you're not going to be any longer allowed to tell a couple living together who aren't married that they are living in sin. Not allowed to. say that anymore. Now, I know there are Anglicans in here tonight who are lovely Christian people, and not all Anglican churches are like that one. I know the vast majority of Anglican churches in Ireland wouldn't allow that to happen here. I know that. And I have some lovely friends who are Church of Ireland people in the Anglican Communion in this country. And I preach in their churches sometimes, and they come to this Bible class. I am not denomination bashing, but I know that those friends of mine would abhor that sort of thing. And they must be aghast, as many evangelicals in England are aghast, at the incredible slide that's going on in certain religious circles. It's frightening. I sometimes feel we're going to get to the place where, as Oz Guinness said, you know, you come to church, somebody will stand up and hold up a logo, a symbol, and then we'll all go home. You say, what do you mean? Well, we've now got a condensed Bible from the Reader's Digest. Too much in it. You know, cut it down. Condense it. And we've now got to a stage in many services, you know, where the preaching bit, well, you know, we try and keep it as short as possible. We'll not be too long. In fact, in a church not many, many miles from here, recently, the preacher got up, and when it came to the sermon bit, he says, "Ach, well," he says, "do you want it, if I remember right," he said, "or do you not want it?" He said, "Ach," he says, "I'll fold it up, and I'll do another time." And they all went home. Are we going to get to a place where everything is whittled away, and all truth is whittled away, and all doctrine is whittled away, and we often sing, "Lost in wonder, love and praise," and we've no more notion of being lost in wonder, love and praise than flying to the moon? We'll make sure we're not lost in wonder, love and praise, because our bleeping watches will tell us that it's time we weren't lost anymore. And as Oz says, they're going to whittle it down and down and down and down to just a logo. And then we can all go off and eat or drink and be merry and have a good time and let everybody see that Christians can have fun, you know. Oh, we can have fun. We let them see that. They'll be very impressed, I'm sure, seeing us all having fun. And they'll say, "I need Jesus too," because they're having fun. You say, "Derek, what are you driving at?" Well, what I'm driving at is that wrath is an old English word defined as deep, intense anger and indignation. Wrath. Deep, intense anger? Well, what's anger? Anger is a stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. And indignation? Oh, indignation is righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. And all of that, according to this, is an attribute of God. Bless you, brother. Is an attribute of God. My daughter sneezed in a class in an exam today and nearly stopped it, she told me. "It's all right. You're okay, brother." The simple fact of the matter is, this says that that's what God is a God of. Of course, just like, you know, if somebody puts out a sign outside a church and says so-and-so and so-and-so is not admitted because they had a feud with the person who's died and nobody says anything because the intelligentsia or the establishment are present, and they play it down and wouldn't want to cause a fuss.
want anybody to be annoyed or anything. Don't fuss.
So the Christian church plays down the idea of the wrath of God. And in a generation that is unashamedly sold to greed, the gods of greed and sex and violence and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness but says virtually nothing about his judgment. As I have told you, I am drawing a lot of my material from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And I think his essay on this is absolutely superb. Buy that book and inwardly digest it. He says, how often do you hear a message in your church on the wrath of God? Or how often on radio or in a column in a newspaper or a magazine or a sermonette do you hear anything about the subject of divine wrath? It has become a taboo in our society. And Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo, and most of them really are conditioned not to raise the matter, if at all possible. Don't talk about the wrath of God. It'll put them off. I'll tell you one thing. The Bible behaves very differently. Biblical writers engage in talking about the subject of God's wrath constantly. And one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both Old and New Testament emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. If you get a concordance, you will find more references in the Bible to the wrath of God than you will to the love of God and the tenderness of God. And that's a fact. So while the Bible labors the point that just as God is good to those who trust him, the Bible also labors the point that he is terrible to those who do not. You say, can you show that from the Bible? Yes, go to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and turn left and you'll find a wee book called Nahum, just two or three back. Go to Malachi, Zechariah, Malachi, and then you'll find Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. I'll just wait for a wee moment. It's hard to find. You split in the Bible and then you'll find Zechariah. Keep turning left. Nahum 1 and 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. You say, but Derek, that's the Old Testament. You know, God became a Christian in the New Testament. That's what some cynics say. Oh, my friend, that's nonsense. 2 Thessalonians 1, please. 2 Thessalonians 1. Don't fall for that lie. We are not going to rob God of one of his great attributes, are we, by the cynics? 2 Thessalonians 2:1. And 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Oh, they'll read you 1 Corinthians 13 often, but they won't read you often that the Lord, verse 7, will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Nahum's emphasis is not peculiar to the New Testament, is it? You see, the Bible just doesn't make known the wrath of God by general statements. Bible history loudly proclaims the severity of God, as well as the goodness of God. The Bible, without question, could certainly be called the book of God's wrath, as much as it can be called the book of God's love. And it is full, absolutely full, of portrayals of divine retribution. C.S. Lewis got into a lot of trouble, as I understand it, amongst many circles for believing in divine retribution. From the very cursing and banishment of Adam and Eve out of the garden in Genesis 3, to the overthrow of Babylon the Great and the great assizes of Revelation 17 and 18 and 20. The Bible shows and portrays again and again divine retribution. Bible writers have absolutely no inhibition about talking about God's wrath. So why should we? Or why do we? Why do we? When the Bible is very vocal about it, why are we silent? What makes us awkward and embarrassed when the subject comes up? What makes us soft pedal it? What makes us hedge around it? And like the fellas in the Church of England this week, you know, sort of don't come in with what the Word says and oppose something that's wrong, even on your very front door. And we're talking not just about unbelievers. We're talking about those who robustly believe other parts of Scripture and in the love of God and the grace of God and the beauty of God and the adequacy of God. What's the root of this problem that we have about the wrath of God? Well, I think that the basic root of it is really the suspicion that such an idea is unworthy of God. It suggests that God's wrath is a loss of self-control, because when you and I have wrath, we lose our self-control. Don't we? Who of us haven't? We are raging, and we are unbelievable when we are in full flight, when our rage bubbles over, and we lose self-control. And we think, that's not worthy of God. I mean, our anger is irrational. Our pride maybe is wounded. Or we've just got plain old rotten, downright rotten bad temper. And we feel it would be wrong to ascribe to God such attitudes. And we would be right. We would be right. God's wrath is not like our wrath. God's wrath is never self-indulgent. God's wrath is never irritable. God's wrath is never morally ignoble. God's wrath never loses self-control. God is only angry when anger is called for. And God's indignation is always righteous. You would allow a human being to have righteous indignation, wouldn't you? Yes, you would. Will you not allow it to God? Would a God who didn't react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? I've been studying it in depth this week. What happened in Rwanda in the last year? 500,000 people have been murdered in 1 year. Murdered. And if God didn't react to that adversely, there'd be something wrong. He wouldn't be morally perfect. It is God's adverse reaction to evil that the Bible has in view when it talks about his wrath. He wouldn't be God if he hadn't got his wrath. Righteous indignation and wrath against that which is wrong. God's wrath is always judicial. Try and remember that. That is, it's the wrath of a judge. You're walking along the road and somebody came down the road in a very fast-moving Porsche and mounted the pavement and killed your sister. Would you stand there and say, I don't really want to get the police to haul that fella in who was drunk in that car? No, you would go for the police. You would get them onto the site as quickly as possible. You would have them chase that fellow until there was no room for him to hide. And you would be very, very annoyed if when he came before the judge, eventually the judge lightly dismissed him. He killed your sister because he was drunk and irresponsible. And you would demand justice, whether you believe there's a God or whether you don't, or whether you go to church or whether you don't. There's something within you that demands a judicial reaction to wrong. God's wrath is the wrath of a judge. I often am very moved sometimes when a very powerful judge makes a very calculated stand against something in our nation that somebody has done, but he sees it on a broader canvas and he addresses the whole problem by bringing the weight of the law down on that individual as an example to let others see. And he describes the thing for what it is. And we say, yes, that's what we need. But cruelty in a judge is a totally different thing. Cruelty is immoral, always immoral. It's never right to be cruel to anybody. And those who experience the fullness of God's wrath according to the Bible is each receiving something. You experience the fullness of God's wrath against you. It is a judicial, righteous wrath. But according to the scripture, if God's wrath comes out against you, you and I are receiving exactly what we deserve. Look at the book of Romans for a minute, in chapter 2. Chapter 2. Romans 2 and verse 5. 2 and 5. Romans 2 and 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the unrighteous, the righteous judgment of God. Notice that? You get what you deserve. You're building up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see the teaching of Scripture? God's wrath is righteous. God's wrath is judicial. God's wrath is never cruel. God's wrath is never irrational. But according to the Scripture, the person who has God's wrath fall upon them is getting precisely what they deserve. Jesus said it was more tolerable for cities like Sodom and Gomorrah than for somewhere like Capernaum that had great opportunity. Jesus taught that there would be degrees of punishment in eternity. Have you ever been convicted of a crime? Maybe we have some folk in here tonight, and you have been publicly convicted for a crime. Or maybe we have folk in here tonight, and you have grievously sinned, committed adultery, broken your marriage, done something, stole money out of your company, embezzlement or whatever. You say, yes, Derek, sadly I have. Well then, you have known the conviction of sin, haven't you? You say, too right. Well, whenever you were found out, whenever you had let people down, whenever you had fallen into that thing, that crime, that sin, you would have said, wouldn't you, I deserve punishment for this. And your friends would try and forgive you, and you know that the Lord would want to forgive you, but you say, I've heard it dozens of times, I can't forgive myself for what I did. When your conscience has been awakened, and who of us tonight, don't think I'm standing up here talking down to you, friend. God forbid, because I too have sinned just like anyone else, and we're all guilty before God as far as that goes. If your conscience has ever been awakened, you know how awful sin is. And you're well aware that punishment against what you've done would be righteous. Once you have been convicted in your conscience. Of course, there's some people and they've seared their conscience and their conscience, they have dampened it and they haven't listened to it. They wouldn't know the same kind of feeling as you do, but you've known it. And you say, yes, I should be punished. I mean, the blood of Auschwitz cries from the ground for the vengeance of God. Doesn't it? I'd love to sit down and talk to Liam Neeson for a while. I really would. For about 2.5 hours at least. And just shut the door and ask him about his experience when he went there and played the part of Schindler and tried to understand Auschwitz. Millions of Jews slaughtered by cruel men. If God doesn't avenge it, heaven will turn black. You say, Derek, that's my problem. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he cut the head off every terrorist in Northern Ireland? Then we really would have peace. If God cut the head of everyone who has broken his law, we would all be headless.
It's a huge problem. Why did John the Baptist have to be beheaded and that wicked man up there, Herod, go free? Why?
Jesus didn't even go to his funeral that I read of. John the Baptist, that is.
Why didn't he cut him down?
Oh, because the Bible teaches the day of judgment for that man is not yet. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. This is a day of grace. And as we shall see later, God has an answer to his wrath against sinners and gives them time to repent. But if they don't repent, before they die, they will perish eternally. In everlasting destruction, the Bible says.
But try and get the hold of it, that it is judicial. Yes, it certainly is righteous. But the scriptures teach that everyone who receives it deserves it.
But there's also another very important point. Very important. God's wrath is something that people choose for themselves. You say, what do you mean? Well, John 3 and 18. 3 and 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, this teaches categorically that the decisive act of judgment upon the lost is the judgment which they pass upon themselves. Before hell is inflicted by God, it's a state for which man himself opts by retreating from the light that God shines in his heart to lead him to himself. Now you say, but what happens to the people who never hear about Jesus? Okay, I can understand. You know, in verse 18, he who believes in him is condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. What about those who've never heard? Ever? Well, my answer to that is that according to the first chapter of John's Gospel, Christ was not that light. Or John the Baptist was not the light that came into the world, was he? Certainly not. Let's go to John 1. John 1.
There was a man, verse 6, sent from God. His name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. In other words, every person born into the world, whether they hear about Jesus or whether they don't, has spiritual light that crosses their path. That's what it says. Whether they've heard the gospel or not. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. You say, what do you mean? Well, I often describe it like this. When the wee baby Jesus was born and he was brought to the temple in the arms of Mary, Anna the prophetess immediately recognized that this baby was the light. Old Simeon, who had waited for years for it to come, said, mine eyes have now seen thy salvation. Now, how did that come about? Here were a clutch of people
who had been waiting for years and years and years and years and years and years and years for further light. But they had up until that moment followed the light that God had given them, didn't they? And when they saw Christ, they said, it's the same light as we've been following. I have a friend, worked in the Chad many years, translated the Bible into one of the languages of the Chad, was knighted by the French government for his work. Wonderful man. And I asked him about this once. I said, tell me, Neville, what about tribes that basically you never got to and who never heard about Jesus? Are they going to be sent to hell forever because they didn't hear about Jesus and I didn't go and tell them? If their eternal destiny waits upon me coming to them, dear, help them. It's got to be deeper than that. You say, what are you driving at? Oh, said Neville. Derek, there was a tribe in the Chad, and I'll tell you what happened. They used to go out into the middle of the desert and worship the one true God, and they never met a Christian in their lives or read a Bible. And he said, when the missionaries arrived and preached Christ and the glorious gospel, virtually every single member of the tribe was converted on the spot. The first time they heard it. You say, what are you driving? I said, well, what does it mean, Neville? He said, Derek, they had been following the light that God had given them. And when the gospel came, they knew it was the same light that they had been following. As Professor Gooding said to me one day, he says, Derek, do you think in the jungles of Papua New Guinea they're queuing up to follow God's light? He said, you will find homosexuality and so on within those tribes and sins and all kinds of things where men have defied God's light. Does that mean we're not to take the gospel to the lost? Of course it doesn't. They need the light of the gospel. And if God calls you, you go and give it to them. But don't go unless the Lord calls you, because you won't stay. I couldn't stay in this ministry. I tell you, I couldn't stay in this ministry very long if God hadn't called me to it. God calls you, you go. But you make sure he has called you to that particular place. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. Of course we are. But the wonderful truth of the Bible is that the light that God has been showing them, many of them, when you tell them of Christ, they will believe it. And according to the scripture, if they haven't believed it because they never heard it, they will be judged according to the light that they have. And Paul argues this in the book of Romans. So what are we trying to say? God speaks to men through conscience. God speaks to men through the stars. God speaks to men and women through nature. God speaks through circumstances. If they defy the light of God and go their own way and follow sin and retreat from the light which God shines in their hearts, that he would allow to lead to himself, they will be judged because they have retreated from the light. They have brought it on themselves. And my friend, I can tell you, if you have heard of God's love in Christ presented to you in the gospel and you refuse it, the light of the world, the same light which lights every man who comes into the world, not just the Presbyterians or the Methodists or the Catholics or the Anglo-Saxons or the whatever, lights every man that comes into the world. If you refuse it and reject it, you bring God's wrath on yourself. You are condemned already. You don't have to wait. You are already condemned. All that God subsequently does in judicial action toward the unbeliever, whether in this life or beyond it, is to show that unbeliever and lead that unbeliever into the full implications of the choice they have made. And the choice is very simple. And I put it to you. You want to save your life by refusing Christ and resisting his demands? Or do you want to lose your life by denying yourself, taking up your cross, becoming his disciple, and following him? Which way? You want to save your life or lose it? Well, according to Christ, if you save your life and you gain the whole world, you lose your soul. Even if you gain the whole world, you lose your soul. What an incredible thing. And you thought you were saving it. And you got bigger and bigger and more comfortable. And you lived for yourself. And everything was going well. And your empire grew and grew and grew and grew. Until maybe like a Napoleon or like a Stalin or like a whatever, you had continents under your feet. You gained it all. You'd lose your own soul. But if you repent of your sin and trust Christ according to the gospel, then you will find life. You'll find it. You say, Derek, what will hell mean? Hell will mean not only the loss of God, but the loss of everything that's good and everything that made life worth living. You want to live for yourself and by yourself without God? All right, says God, I'll just let you live like that forever. That's hell. Just live like that forever. That's frightening, isn't it? You'll have your own preference. Nobody will stand under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give people what they choose in all its implications. Nothing more and nothing less. God respects human choice, and his attitude is supremely just and pulls apart from that wanton and irresponsible inflicting of pain, which we mean by cruelty. Hell is not cruel. Never. Hell is your choice. God is confirming judgments which people have already passed on themselves by the course that they have chosen to follow. Adam chose to hide from God, didn't he? And keep clear of God's presence before God ever drove him out of the garden. God didn't drive him out of the garden, he drove himself out. He said, I don't want you. I want to be a God myself. All right, says God. Out then. And the angel with a flaming sword turning every way, not allowing him back. But it was his choice. Wonder some of you here tonight, as the Spirit of God moves in your heart, choosing to head for hell. You're living that way already. And if you were to die as you are, you'd be there. Oh, friend. That same principle applies throughout the Bible. You say, what is the meaning of God's wrath? The meaning of God's wrath is, it's God's resolute action in punishing sin. It's as much the expression of a personal emotional attitude of God as his love to sinners.
It's got to be. It's got to be. His wrath is just as important as his love.
Certain people in the book of Romans are called vessels of wrath. That is, they're the objects of God's wrath. Servants of the world, servants of the flesh, servants of the devil, children of wrath. By being what they are, they call down God's wrath on them.
You say, tell me, Derek, does God reveal his wrath already?
Book of Romans again, chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse number 18. Romans 1 and 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against people. Now, I take it from that, that means constantly disclosed. God's wrath constantly disclosed in our generation. You say, tell me, how is God's wrath constantly disclosed in the 20th century, at this part of the 20th century? Well, it's a universal disclosure. Now, and look what happens. Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Do you see that? Even before they have the gospel preached to them, they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And how does God reveal his wrath to people like that? Watch this. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. That's lesbianism. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. That's homosexuality. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, what did God do? How does God show his wrath? He gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. He just let them loose to do it. Didn't stop them. And what did they do then? Well, they went even worse then. They became more and more sexually depraved. Don't you see that all around you? Oh, they're not. That's not enough. Then they've got to go to bestiality then. Then they've got to go to rape. Then they've got to go to all sorts of things, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, they knew it, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They knew it, not only to do the same, but also to approve of those who practice them. You wouldn't have to go too far, would you, to see all that? That's how God's wrath is revealed. Even today, reprobate minds given up to uninhibited evil, they still know the ordinances of God, that they which practice such things are worthy of death. God gives them up to these vile affections. And that's how his wrath is revealed. If you want sin and you don't want the Lord, and you are determined to retreat from the light of his gospel and his truth even before you hear the gospel, my friend, I'm telling you, be very careful, for God may give you up to it. Say, all right, if that's what you want.
All right. You have your choice.
Now, what Pharaoh did, 9 times he tried to save him, but the 9th time he sent darkness. Darkness. Oh, the darkness of brilliant minds, great academics, and men who have denied God's truth and blasphemed God's truth even. Brilliant men. And you go to them when they're dying, and they're in the dark, and they're afraid, and they're almost drugged out of their minds. They're afraid to die. And you read to them John 3:16. Makes no difference. I had one of them one day just laughed at me. Just laughed. Hard. And some wee child in Sunday school could explain it to them and be glad to believe it. You say, Derek, can you be delivered from God's wrath? Of course you can. You say, well, tell me how. Romans 5 and 9 is our last verse. 5 and 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Christ's blood averts the wrath of God. How did Glen Owen put it when I was a student at Queen's? The greatest asbestos against the eternal fire of the wrath of God is the precious blood of Christ. It delivers us from the wrath to come. And all the hell that ever I deserved was poured out on his precious head. And he bore it on Calvary and cried, "It is finished," and rose again. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now you've heard it. You've heard it. And on your head be how you respond. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. It's very powerful, very searching. We thank you for your wrath. It's not something we should stop talking about. It's something we should be very glad of. It would this evening teach us to fear you. It would teach us to fear you. It would teach us tonight with all of our hearts to be very careful, to reverence, and with godly fear, Lord, behave before you, for you are, your word says, a consuming fire. It would also teach us to see how absolutely heinous sin is and how utterly opposed you are to it. And we pray that we might respond to the light that you have given us and believe in all that you teach, and follow it. We pray, Father, your mighty word may find its place in our hearts tonight, and that we may go from this place hiding in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' lovely name, and the people of God said, Amen.